You're hungry to receive another message. Now, we celebrated trumpets 10 days ago. It showed us the time that Jesus Christ will return to earth to stop all war. After war is stopped, does peace begin? Not quite. Let's talk about why not right now. Initially, before a new king can reign, the present king must be removed from power. And Satan is current king of this world. We know that, don't we? I hope. Satan, therefore, must be removed so that Jesus Christ can rule in peace with fairness for everyone. Now, Satan is responsible for much of the world's evil. Much, but not all. We cannot escape our responsibilities because humans, unfortunately, make mistakes. Let's look at Romans 3 and review that concept. Paul knew and wrote quite a bit about it. Romans 3, verse 10 to 12. Romans 3, verse 10 says, as it is written. So Paul was quoting something from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. He repeats this over and over again. Was Paul exaggerating? I don't think so. Paul was quoting from a section in Ecclesiastes where Solomon, a very wise person, at least at one time, Solomon was discussing the value of practical wisdom. You know, practical wisdom is in God's Word. We can read God's Word and we can learn how to live a good life. And you don't need God's Holy Spirit to do that. Solomon was a very wise human. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. Let's just see what he wrote in Ecclesiastes 7. And we'll start at verse 1 in Ecclesiastes 7. And the heading in my Bible says, the value of practical wisdom, which I would have to agree with. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Did you ever think of that? It's kind of a heavy thought to put in your mind. It's better to go to the house of mourning. It's where you all are now. I see you smiling. Why did Mr. Stalwarts, when he was up here, say, I don't see those pearlies. Why did he say that? What is it? We're in the house of mourning right now for a few more hours. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that mourning, death, is the end of all men. And the living can take it to heart. Dead can't take anything. I mean, they're dead, so the living take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. Do you ever think of that? This is Solomon, the wisest man on earth, saying this. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. We might argue about that. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. I wouldn't agree with that 100% of the time, but he's making a point here, and I think that we need to take it into our heads. Did you enjoy a cup of coffee this morning? Get you all alert. Perhaps you had a nice croissant with it. I like to dunk it a little bit, and it's so good. No, of course not. You fasted. We heard about that. Mr. Gardenhire told us all about that. From last night at sunset until tonight at sunset, we fast because, number one point, God said to do it. And perhaps that made us not happy. I mean, I wasn't. When Suzanne got up and looked at me in the face on the couch and said, I'm not fixing you a cup of coffee this morning. I went, what'd I do? But I knew then after a while. So let's go down to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8. the end of a thing is better than its beginning. You began the fast last night. We're going to end it tonight. I would have to agree with that one. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. I think that we heard a little bit about pride in that first message. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, and I like this one, change the words a little bit. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? Don't say that. Don't say that, for you do not inquire wisely concerning this. But in my mind, yesterday I did have having that problem that Mr. Gardner and I had. And as a matter of fact, I asked Suzanne just before I came up here, could I have a drink of your water? My mouth is dry. She looked at me again like, what are you talking about? Yesterday you had a cup of coffee and a cookie. Today you did not have that. Wasn't it better yesterday when you had the coffee and cookie? And what I'm going to say is not necessarily, because the end of a thing is better than the beginning. If in the end, that results in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, what can we learn from Solomon in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes? Well, learn something. We can learn that everyone, that includes you and me, everyone compares themselves with other people and tends to say, hey, I'm not so bad. We can get that from Solomon. Solomon does that. He says that's not wise, but he talks about that quite a bit. But Solomon, to jump to the point, let's go to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, says, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. That's the point. We need to compare ourselves with God and then repent in dust and ashes. That was what the Apostle Paul was thinking in Romans 3, where we were reading. So let's go back to Romans 3. It's got to be granted that we all mess up. The Apostle Paul knew that. He said that we all sin. Hopefully we don't do that as a regular thing, but we do all sin at times, and that's what he was talking about. We sin, we need to repent. But is that all there is to sin? Is it just my stupidity, which most of you would agree is immense? The answer is simply and importantly no. There's something else to sin. So now we have to go back to the beginning. And whenever we go back to the beginning, where do we go? We go to Genesis. So let's go to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, which introduces us to something that we need to think about. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, now listen to the way the serpent talks. Has God indeed said, you shall not? You remember God saying, you shall not, or reading it in the Bible, you shall not? But this is the way the serpent puts it. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, she didn't quote God very well either, but she was a little bit closer than the serpent in what he had to say. But that's not my point, so I want to go on. Who was the serpent? Where did he come from? Why was he placed there right then? None of those things are explained in Scripture. None of them are in the context. We have to go to other places in the Bible if we want to find out who this serpent was, why he was talking at that time. It is not explained right there. You need to read the whole Bible to really understand. But for the point of this message right now, we can remember that Satan, the old serpent, bears much responsibility for the sins of mankind as depicted in the mess up that we just saw of parts of Adam and Eve. So, for what it's worth, if there had been no Satan, there might have been no sin. Now, actually, probably, it might just have taken a little bit longer for Adam and Eve to go the way of all flesh. And that's the truth. But as God's word shows here in Genesis, Satan is powerfully responsible for much of the evil that exists on earth today. So my one and only point today is, unless Satan is removed from the picture, at least from interaction with human beings, peace on earth can never come. Now, most of so-called Christians have heard of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atoning. I like the way they put that or translate that more accurately, the Day of Atoning, not the Day of Atonement. But think a little bit about it. Let's go to Leviticus 23, and I won't read the scripture or the set of scriptures that Mr. Gardenhire read, 26 to 32, but I want to emphasize something that he emphasized, and I think it's worth saying again. If nothing else, we see that the eternal, the being who was named Jesus at his human birth, he's very serious about fasting and not working on this particular day. Verse 29, read that one again. For the person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. That's pretty serious to be cut off. And verse 28, it's the day of atoning, to make atonement, that changes there, for you before the eternal your God. Oh, and the first part of 28, I wanted to read that. I missed that. Let me read it now. You shall do no work. Those two things are specified, and there's a reason for it. I believe, however, except for Mr. Gardenhire's message, I believe it's legitimate to ask, why do we need to fast today? After Mr. Gardenhire's speech message, I thought, well, don't have to tell anybody. But I do have one other point that he knew about but saved and allowed me to give. Before we get there, though, let's talk about the symbology that he didn't mention. So to do that, we have to go back to Leviticus 16. It's interesting that God, I believe, inspired Moses to write this down before he inspired Leviticus 23, at least in our Bible and in the Jews' thinking. It worked this way, but listen to what Leviticus 16 starts with. It always gets my attention. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. What is the context of Leviticus 16? The context of Leviticus 16 is, I'm going to get your attention because I want you to tell your brother that his two sons died because they didn't take my instructions to heart. That's the context of Leviticus 16. And if my daughter or my son were to die, that would get my attention very much. And yet, Aaron was told by Moses, or he was told by God via Moses, that he was not to throw ashes on his head and do all the various things that you could do when a member of your family died. So this is the context of Leviticus 16. I want us to think, whatever we're going to read here is not incidental. It's very important. Verse 2, and the Eternal said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother, the high priest, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. His two sons had just died very recently. And he's saying to Moses, I want Aaron to understand this is not a small thing. This is big. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Then let's go down to verse 5. And he, Aaron, shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Verse 7. He shall take the two goats. I'm skipping over these things because I don't have forever to get up here and go on. But you can go back and read that later. I want to talk about the two goats. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Eternal and the other lot for the, it says, scapegoat. And I remember the first time I heard a man up here say, if you put an E in front of scape, you will have the meaning of the Hebrew, the scapegoat. And so I looked that up again. I did that in my Bible, but I looked it up again. And it means the go-away goat. But the word in Hebrew is Azazel, or Azazel. One of those two. Pronounce it however you Hebrew guys out there want to. But anyway, that is the word in Hebrew. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, or the Eternal's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. He was offered as a sin offering for our sins. But, verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or the Azazel goat, or the go-away goat, shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make. And atonement here is very definitely not the right word, and I'm going to direct your attention to why I know it's not the right word by directing your attention to verse 21. Let's just skip down to 21. Putting it in context really means a lot. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, not the one that was offered for our sins, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. So what Aaron is doing is he's putting on the head of the live goat the iniquities, the transgressions, the sins of Israel over the preceding year, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, or a just man, or the right kind of man. And if you want to know what kind of man it is, let's just turn there to Revelation 20. Now, the Jews don't have this today. I was reading a Jewish newspaper the other day. They don't have the understanding of this. Can I have that water now? Excuse me. They don't have the understanding of this, but they for sure did not have the understanding of it when God gave the first five books of the Old Testament to Moses and told him to write them down. They didn't know. They couldn't know because it hadn't been written yet. But even today, now that it is written, the only people that would look at this would be us. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. You got to open it up. You got to close it up so you have a key. And a great chain in his hand, because you're going to take that symbolic chain and you're going to tie Satan and all the demons in a place where they can't get loose. He laid hold of the dragon, this angel. And I'm thinking that this angel has got to be Jesus Christ. Michael and Gabriel, they can give Satan a run for the money. You can't. I can't. We can't. We need to recognize. And once again, Mr. Gardenhire is speaking about humility. We have to realize that we do not have it within ourselves to protect ourselves from Satan. But this angel does. Excuse me. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. Sounds kind of like the one that was in the garden, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished, or almost finished. It's really what it means. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I've had converted members of God's church ask me over and over again, why in the world are they going to let that thing go again? And that's a message for another time. But we have to attach these three verses in Revelation 20 to Leviticus 16 in order to understand the complete sense of Leviticus 16 to come through loud and clear. But why the fasting? And I think that Mr. Gardenhire did an excellent job telling us why we need to fast. But he left one thing out, and I'm going to mention that now. So please turn to Matthew 4. If you turn to Matthew 4, I think you all know what Matthew 4 is about, but I'm going to read it. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested or tried by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he died, right? Because we understand you can't go that long without food and water. No, because he was sustained by God. And I think that if any of us don't understand, I think Mr. Gardenhire made this clear too, we're being sustained by God right now. You have to know that. If you think, well, you know, I ate yesterday and I'll eat tomorrow and that's all I need, you know, and I can... He talked about the way humans think. We are sustained by God every instant. So anyway, after 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus Christ felt hunger. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if... And then he goes on, but I, once again, do not want to read that. There is another rendition of this in Luke 4. And if you look at Luke 4, which I'm not going to do because it goes against my argument, but if you look at Luke 4, it looks like Jesus Christ was tempted and tested and tried all during the 40 days by Satan. I don't believe that. I believe that Matthew has the right perspective on this one. It is a test and a trial to go without food and water. True, Jesus went without food and water for all that time, but it was at the end of his 40 days of fasting without food and without water that Satan came and hit him with what he thought would be a knockout blow. Satan's been around for a long time. Doesn't he understand that you and I, human beings, if we do it the right way, if we do it the right way, become stronger spiritually by fasting? We do not become physically stronger. We heard about that. So, what does fasting do? Well, it makes you hungry and tired. And when you get that way, you absolutely know, as Mr. Gardenhire pointed out so well, that you are not spirit. You know that you're flesh and blood. God is spirit. Even Satan is spirit, but we aren't spirit. Now, we're flesh and blood, and we have a little bit of God's Holy Spirit in us, but not nearly enough to withstand Satan on our own. So we fast so that we can realize and recognize our true need. You become humble when you fast. You don't jump up and down. You don't say, I'm the greatest. You don't do that. You feel kind of low and a little bit down. We fast so that we will ask God, to sustain our life. Yeah, Jesus Christ will confront and withstand Satan. He did it before, he'll do it again. and even Michael and Gabriel, as I said, can give Satan a run for the money, but you and me know. Usually, we become humble. We don't boast, usually. And if we fast long enough, we find that we are mostly just the dust of the earth because, as Mr. Gardenhire so clearly stated, if you fast long enough, you die. God wants us to know what we are, mostly. And that's why God absolutely commands us to fast completely from food and drink one day out of the year. Now, you can fast more often. It's not bad at all. Mr. Gardenhire once again pointed out that fasting is good. It can be a health fast. It can be good to lose weight. There's all sorts of things. But we're commanded to do it on the Day of Atonement. And that's about it, right? It's all said and done. Well, not quite. A little bit more. Let's read some of the other things that we need to know because we have sinned against God and probably against each other. Let's go to Daniel 9 because Daniel puts it in perspective so beautifully. Daniel 9, verse 2. I'll read quite a few of these scriptures if you want to go there with me. Daniel 9, verse 2, it says, in the first year of his reign, that's Darius, in the first year of Darius's reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books that we have the books. These books are given to us for understanding. Daniel was talking about, we have the opportunity to study God's word and to learn things. This is really good. I understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Eternal through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Eternal God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I didn't wear my sackcloth today. It's kind of a nice suit. And I put no ashes on my head, although I do that from time to time by accident. I want you to know I clean the fireplace. And I prayed to the Eternal my God and made confession. And I said, O Lord God, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. He keeps his part of the bargain. And mercy, he has mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. I want to put that in there and emphasize that. What God says to do, we need to do. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes and presidents and congresspeople and senators. Did I add that? Did I add that wrongly? I don't think I added that wrongly. That's what Daniel was talking about. Daniel was serving then in the government of Babylon. He wasn't a Babylonian. He was a Hebrew. But he was serving in the government of Babylon, and he was praying because he knew that the government back then, like the government now, and all the human governments that have ever existed are not God's. That's why Jesus Christ comes back. It's going to change the government. Thank both the Father and Christ. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. As it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off. Listen to this, because they're talking to us. Those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them. It's kind of interesting. Maybe we can talk about that a little bit after services. Because of the unfaithfulness which they, and I need to say we, have committed against you. Verse 8. O Lord, O Eternal, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers. I want to include our presidents, because we have sinned against you. To the Eternal our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Eternal, our God, to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against God. Now, once again, I don't have time to go into it, but when you have time, after we go home today, we're not going to be here too much longer, and after we go home today, you still have a little bit of time before you can chow down. You know that. So look at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 30 and see what the sins are that Daniel was referring to. It's very clear. And God says, if we do those things, we will be cursed. We are under a curse. Verse 12. And He, the Eternal, has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. Any of you know anything that's been happening in the news recently that the judges of the United States have done? Many of you read the newspapers or just, you know, let it go by your ear and catch it once in a while. Look at what it says. What's Daniel talking about here? Against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done in Jerusalem, in Israel, in the United States of America. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Eternal our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Who says that? Who stands up in our country and says, we don't understand? Who humbles themselves? We don't. Now, one of the sins that I'm talking about is hubris, thinking that we can protect ourselves without the help of God. That's hubris. But you and I have the opportunity, especially on the Day of Atonement, to confess our sins, to confess the way of truth and light and protection, and that truth and light and protection can only come from God, both Father and Son. In not so many hours, we will break our fast. I look forward to that. You know, we're all human. We look forward to that. And we'll enjoy food and drink once again. But until we do, with the time remaining on this Day of Atonement, let us, in our minds and to each other as we have the opportunity, let us acknowledge God's protection and love in our own personal lives. And pray, please, that God's protection will continue until Satan is totally restrained. And pray that we may all enjoy another Feast of Tabernacles safely this year.